Well, thank you, Johnny and team. You know what's ironic about this? Sorry about that. My daughter was laughing at me over supper because of last Sunday when I had a wardrobe malfunction with my mask at the end of the service, and she said, make sure you do that again, Dad. So I just did it there for you, Kelsey, so you saw it. But thank you, worship team, for leading us in those songs and just reminding us of the truth of God's character and who He is. And church family and guests, I realize it may be difficult to listen to those songs, to hear those songs. The pandemic has affected our mental health, our emotional well-being. I mean, anxiety and depression have tripled in the last 15 months. According to another survey, 70% of mothers say the stress of this pandemic has affected their health. Rick Warren says a tsunami of grief is coming to our society. And I tend to agree with him as we all process our losses in the upcoming days. We've all suffered. But as people who follow Jesus and people who turn to God's Word, we want to do that in this series. And God has laid on my heart this book of Philippians, which just kind of exudes positivity for us. The author, the Apostle Paul, he is kind of one theme that we will see continually in this book. Chapter 1, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Chapter 2, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Chapter 3, verse 1, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. You see that word repeated again and again in our book here, the word joy. That's the theme of the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, it's about joy in living, that there's a joy that we can find in spite of circumstances or conflict or unfulfilled desires. Chapter 2, there's a joy in serving, this theme of humility and recognition that God is God and we are not. In chapter 3, it's a joy in sharing. Paul gives a personal testimony and then gives a word of encouragement. Chapter 4, there's joy in resting, this theme of personal peace and contentment. From beginning to end, this book of Philippians is a book of joy, and it's a desperately needed message in today's world. Because sometimes, church family, we take ourselves too seriously. Like, remember back in like the old days, like pre-COVID, when in churches we used to print bulletins and programs? And sometimes, I don't know if you noticed, but sometimes, you know, strange things, misprints would be printed in those programs. Let me give you a couple examples, not from our church, but from other churches. Like one church, they had Irving Benson and Jesse Carter were married on October 24th in the church. So ends a friendship that began during their school days. Or another church. This is back from the old days when their evening services. At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, what is hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice. Or another church that had a building campaign. The associate pastor unveiled the church's new campaign slogan last Sunday. I up my pledge, up yours. Okay. Is anybody vetting these? Or the other church. This afternoon there will be a meeting at the north and south ends of the church. Children will be baptized at both ends. Or another church program had a bean supper will be held on Tuesday evening in the church hall. Music will follow. I bet it will after that bean supper. Or one last one. This one comes from Calvary Memorial Church. They had a missionary speaking at their church named Bertha Belch. So in the announcement in the program said, come tonight and hear Bertha Belch all the way from Africa. Oh, man, we are going to have a good time as we walk through this book of Philippians. That word joy or rejoicing appears 11 times in the book. And the name Jesus Christ is mentioned directly 21 times and dozens of more times indirectly. The joy is connected to our life in Jesus. It's a short book. Like Johnny said, you know, you can read it in 15, 20 minutes. There's only 104 verses there, but it emanates joy. And like I said, it's a desperately needed message in our world today. We're full of the newscasts, as Daniel reminded us in the pre-service hosting. Coronavirus updates and restrictions and vaccines. And we need this infusion of joy. So I say, church family, get ready for a joy transfusion these next few weeks as we walk through this letter of the book of Philippians. So let me get started by reading the first two verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with all the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've got the author there, Paul. He identifies himself and the people he's writing to, this church at Philippi. Now, we know that Paul had visited Philippi about 10 years earlier, before writing this letter. He had walked 15 kilometers to the city of Philippi. And Paul's normal practice when he would go into a new city like that is he would go to the synagogue and he would kind of find the God-fearing men and women in that city. Now, in Philippi, there was no synagogue, which means that there were not 10 religious men in that Jewish city, or 10 Jewish religious men in that city at that time, which may say something about the spiritual climate of the city. And so since there's no synagogue there, Paul, you know, gets wind of a prayer meeting, a women's prayer meeting that's happening down at the river. And so he ventures down there. He meets some of the ladies that are praying, including one named Lydia, and she becomes a Christian. And that's the birth of this church at Philippi. And you can read the whole story in the book of Acts, chapter 16 there. And notice how 10 years later, Paul's writing this letter back to that group of people. And how does he address them? Verse 1, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus. Or most of your translations, and the literal translation would be, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Everybody say that word, saints. Saints. Now, when we hear that word, we tend to think of, you know, the Catholic Church with the very complex process that they have for somebody to reach sainthood. You know, and if you've ever traveled in Europe and you've seen some of those statues of dead people who reached that status of sainthood, that is not what Paul has in mind here as he calls the people saints. He's referring to ordinary, everyday, alive people. The word refers to people who are set apart for God's service. I can't emphasize this enough. That term saint does not refer to somebody's personal level of holiness, but rather it is an objective status that each believer possesses based upon the merits of Jesus Christ, what he has done, and that has been imputed upon the believer. Now, I recognize that that's a mouthful, but you get what I'm saying there, right? It's not about our personal level of holiness, our standards, which we may or may not achieve, as much as our identity, who we are in Christ Jesus. That's what makes us a saint. So, you are a saint. I'm a saint. Saint Rick. The other pastors here. Saint Greg. Saint Chris. Saint Steve. Saint Gord. How does that sound? Well, 4 out of 5 ain't bad, I guess. Just kidding. We're all saints. You are a saint. You may not act like a saint, You may not feel like a saint, but your identity is found in who you are in Christ Jesus. Sin may describe your activity, but sin doesn't define your identity. You will sin some of the time, but you are a saint all of the time. You may sin much of the time, but you are a saint all of the time. Sin is something you do, but it is not the totality of who you are in Christ. There's a big difference between having sin and being sin. You have sin, but you are not sin. As a sinner, you may have a dark past, but as a saint, you've got a very bright future ahead of you. So welcome. My name is Rick, Saint Rick. You are a saint. I'm glad that you are joining us this morning and for this series through the book of Philippians. See, if Paul were writing the letter today, he'd say to all the saints at Grace Point Church, grace and peace to you. And let's see how he remembers that church at Philippi. Let's keep reading verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. As Paul looks back on his time at Philippi, he remembers it with joy. And that's quite something, because he could have recalled his time at Philippi. Like I said, you can read about it there in Acts 16. He could have remembered the beatings that he had gotten, the wounds that are on his body. He could have recalled the illegal arrest that him and Silas endured. He could have had a heart full of bitterness. He could have been angry and said, God, why did you allow that to happen to me? As Johnny said, he's now writing from prison. He's under house arrest. That's a possible impetus for bitterness. But he chooses not to. And he chooses to focus on the happy memories. He could have focused on the negative. He could have focused on that demon-possessed woman who attempted to thwart their evangelistic efforts there in Philippi. He could have ruminated and ranted about his arrest and his expulsion from the city. He could have, but he doesn't. Instead, he thanks God for those people. And he prays with joy. He's grateful for their partnership in the gospel. We don't know exactly what he means by that term, partnership in the gospel. Later we'll get in this book to a guy named Epaphroditus and some money that he carried to Paul. And it could be that Paul ate because of the generosity of the church at Philippi. Because back in the Roman prisons of the day, they put you in jail, but they didn't feed you. If you're going to survive, you've got to have friends or family members who are going to come and bring you some food to eat. So maybe that was the church at Philippi. That was their partnership with them. Paul had lots of reasons to be bitter and angry, but he chose not to. What about you? Can you focus upon the happy memories? Yeah, those years at high school were rough, but can you remember the best and then forget the rest? Yeah, that last job didn't go well, but are you focusing on the negative or maybe what you learned from it? Yeah, maybe there was a certain season in your life that was painful, but what help does it do to you to dwell on the past? Focus on the best and forget the rest. Paul says in verse 3, I thank God every time I remember you. What a beautiful attitude to have. In spite of his dire present circumstances and the past circumstances when he was at Philippi, it's an attitude of gratitude as he pens this letter. See, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul didn't actually want to go to Philippi. Like, he was hoping to end up in another city. Meh, God closed that door. Then another city. Meh, God closed that door. Philippi was like his third choice. He could have been like, God, I didn't want to end up there. But again, you don't see that attitude at all coming through in this letter. He accepts God opening and closing doors and God sending him where he's called to go. What about you? When you remember the people in your life, do you focus on the negative or the positive, the bad or the good? Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers, I pray with joy. Can you pray that same way? See, you've been hurt in the past, right? Maybe it was the divorce. But can you remember the best and forget the rest? Or with your parents? Can you let go of that past? Do you want to change a current relationship? Pray like Paul prayed here. I always pray with joy. Is that your attitude in prayer? Parents, when you think of your kids, do you pray that way? How are your kids? Well, they're good kids, but I say get rid of your but. Married couples, how do you view your spouse? Well, he's a good man, but how do you view your coworkers? Well, they're all right, but I say get rid of your but. I always pray with joy. That's Paul's language here. The quickest way to change a relationship is to thank God for that person. Let me say that again. The quickest way to change a relationship is to thank God for that person. See, because prayer is either going to change that person as you thank God for them, or it's going to change you and your attitude towards that other person. And you'll adopt the posture of the book of Philippians. Did I say Philippians? This is Philippians, a biblical attitude as reflected in our verses today. So Grace Point Church, I'm deeply grateful as your pastor for you as a church. I thank God and I pray with joy that you are my church family. I love you guys and I miss you and I look forward to again when we can gather again together. And I thank you for your partnership in the gospel, just like Paul prayed for this church at Philippi. You want to enjoy the people in your life? Focus on the happy memories. Secondly, love people from the heart. Let's go on to the next couple verses, verse 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you, for I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Aren't those some incredible words? As you hear Paul's heart there, the affection in Christ Jesus, or if you got the King Jimmy translation there, it says the bowels. Is there like, what's up with bowels? Well, that refers to the intestines, the word that they would use there. See, in our culture, we say things like, I love you with all my heart. But back then, it was the intestines, the bowels, that they would say, that they believed reflected the innards of a person from that deep sense of emotion. So, you know, they might say something like, I love you with both of my kidneys. I mean, that doesn't have the same appeal in our culture, right? You're not going to see that in a Hallmark movie. I love you with both of my kidneys. But you're seeing there Paul's intense love, that from his very bowels, he has this deep affection for the church at Philippi. That's a supernatural love, right? It's a gut level kind of love. I like the way the message renders it. God, he knows how much I love and miss you these days. Sometimes I think I feel as strongly about you as Christ does. Wow. What a love. See, human love is going to wear out, right? Human love is going to dry out. Human love is going to evaporate. The love that lasts through tough circumstances, through health challenges, through a pandemic, is a love that comes from God. It's a supernatural love. Romans 5, verse 5, you see it there on the screen. Why don't we read this verse together? And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. See, you don't work up this kind of love that Paul's describing here in these verses, right? You don't kind of muster it up by yourself. It's something that God pours into your heart, a love that comes from Him. And so I say, church family and friends, receive that love from God. Let Him pour it over you. Let it expunge all the disappointment, all the shame, all the fears, all the brokenness, all the worries, and embrace that love for yourself so that you in turn can love those people around you. See, because if you don't do that, how are you going to react to the people around you? See, you can either love them from your heart, or you can let them get on your nerves. And from personal experience, I know it can be one or the other. Sheila's either on my heart or she's on my nerves. What's a better relationship to have? Well, that person just drives me so crazy. Well, love them from your heart with a love that comes from God. A love that's described here in these verses. As Paul's writing this letter to the church at Philippi, and we get to look over his shoulder in a sense, we can enjoy the people in our lives by being filled with God's love towards them. Thirdly, we can pray for their growth. Notice what he says in the next couple of verses, verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Wow, what a beautiful prayer, eh? I just love that prayer. That concern for others ought to be reflected on how we pray. And the spiritual growth of other people requires divine intervention, right? And so Paul begins this prayer by asking that their love would grow. Love, that first fruit of the Spirit. And then all the other fruit, all the other virtues hang upon that primary fruit. And then he does something interesting there in verse 9. He connects love with knowledge. That's kind of odd, right? Like, we tend to connect love with our hearts, right? With emotions. He connects love with the mind. That love can grow in depth of insight. And then in verse 10, he prays for their moral discernment, that they may be pure and blameless. Or as the King James renders it, sincere and without offense. That word sincere or pure, one of its meanings is that you stand in the light. This idea that, oh, I've got nothing to hide. I'm pure. The light shines. I'm sincere. That there's nothing that I'm trying to hide from you. Again, it's not perfection, but it's just a sincerity and authenticity. That love isn't just some heedless sentiment, but it's intelligent and it's morally discerning. And then he prays for them in verse 11 for right living, that righteousness that comes through Christ, that we stand before God and our lives will be filled with the right kind of fruit, the fruit that lasts in eternity, that we live our lives for the glory of God. I love the way the Message renders that last line. Live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary. A life Jesus will be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all. So Paul prays this prayer of maturing for the church at Philippi, beginning with the love in their hearts. And church family, we as a staff, last week, we prayed those words over you, that you would abound in love, that you would be morally discerning, that you would live for the glory of God. It's a great privilege as a staff that we have for you. to pray like Paul prayed here for this church at Philippi. Well, you may have caught that I skipped verse 6. I left it for last. Let me read it again. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That we can be confident that God is working in all people's lives. I love the way the voice renders it. I'm confident that the Creator who's begun such a great work among you will not stop mid-design, but will keep perfecting you until the day Jesus the Anointed, our liberating King, returns to redeem the world. I love that phrase, he will not stop mid-design. That what God starts, he will finish. He's responsible for your sanctification, and he will see you through. He guarantees its completion. See, that's good news for me, because I'm generally better at starting things and not so much as finishing things. Anybody else guilty of that? Yeah, you know. I like to launch. I like to initiate. I like to begin. But finish, not so much. There's a few projects around the house, you can ask Sheila, that I've started, but I haven't necessarily finished. But God isn't like that, this verse tells us, right? That's why we don't see like a bird flying around in nature with like one wing. Like God started it but didn't finish the bird. No, he finishes what he begins. And he does the same in your life also, friends, and in my life. The Message renders verse 6. There has never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus appears. Oh, I love that, a flourishing finish. Because friends, you may be languishing now. You may feel like you're languishing. Maybe things aren't going well. Maybe there's been some weight upon your shoulders. A heavy stress that's too much for you. But this verse reminds us there that though you don't feel flourishing, you don't think you can finish strong, but God says that you can. Maybe it's your aging body. It's aching more each day. You don't think of yourself as flourishing, but from God's perspective, he sees it far differently. Maybe it's the sin in your life. Maybe it's got a hold on you. You feel trapped. But God is going to bring about that freedom. God is going to bring about that flourishing for you. He is transforming you to make you like Jesus. Notice a word that gets repeated here in these first few verses. In all my prayers for all of you. Verse 4. Where else is it? Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you. Verse 8. God can testify how I long for all of you with affection. Did you catch the word there? All. That it's not just for a select few, not just certain ones. It's for all of the church at Philippi, and it's for all of you watching today. You're not too far away. God hasn't abandoned you. You're not too scarred. God loves you, and God is at work in your life, in all the lives of the people around you. And so I would say, don't be judgy towards the people around you. See, we can easily look at people and we judge them because we think of how far they have to go, right? We think, oh, so-and-so is so immature. Like, why not instead focus on how far they've come and celebrate and thank God for that? See, if you're going to demand perfection from other people, you're going to be hard to be around. Because everybody is under construction, including you. The sculptor Gutzon Borglum lived about 100 years ago, and in 1908, he was called upon to sculpt the American president. And as the story goes, there was a lady walking by the piece of marble every day who would stop and who would stare at him chiseling away at this marble. And then one day she recognized President Abraham Lincoln in the marble. And she turned to Mr. Borglum and she said, "How did you know that Mr. Lincoln was in that piece of stone?" To which he responded, "That's simple. I just chisel away everything that doesn't look like the president." And friends, that's what God is doing in your life. He sees Jesus within you, and he's chiseling away all that that doesn't reflect and represent him. You may think you're far from Jesus, but God is at work in your life, doing a good work. And you can be confident that he is going to bring it to completion. Verse 6. Why don't we put that in the NIV up on the screen there? We can read that verse together. "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." I've highlighted two words there. Began and completion. Those are the two bookends of life, right? That you have a beginning and you will have an end date, a completion. And those will be talked about at your funeral. They will be placed on your gravestone, if you have such a thing, with a dash in the middle. You say, "Why are you mentioning that, Rick?" Well, that word completion is the Greek word epitaleo, which comes from the Greek root telos. And why is that important? Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung on a cross. Your Savior, just outside of Jerusalem, hanging on that cross, hardly breathing, and he uttered seven final expressions as he's moving up and down on that cross, attempting to breathe. And as he's breathing in, sputtering out some words, he sputtered out that Greek word, teleste, which means, translated, "it is finished," or completion. The same root word here in our passage. Friends, if you want to know, if you want an ironclad guarantee that God is going to finish the good work that he started in your life, look to the cross. Look at what Jesus did for you on that hill called Calvary. And he will bring it to completion. That's your ironclad guarantee. And so let me suggest in closing that you participate with him. And I want you to do it one way, friends. One way today, that you participate by letting go. See, he's promised, he started a good work in you, and he's going to carry it to completion. So let me suggest three joy stealers, that perhaps one or more of these that you need to let go of, because they're sucking the joy out of your life. And God wants to give you a joy transfusion even today. And those three are worry, stress, and fear. You've got worry in your life. Maybe an inordinate amount of anxiety right now. Maybe it's COVID. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's circumstances. Maybe it's your kids, your parents, whatever it may be. Worry is draining your joy. Friends, can you give it over to God, that worry, today? Maybe it's stress. You know what I'm talking about? That stressful relationship, that stressful circumstance you find yourself in, and you're craving control, but you can't control it. It's out of your hands. So I say, let go. Let Him. Or maybe it's fear. It's fear about the future. You're worried, what if? Maybe you've been awfulizing into the future, worst case scenarios. And I say today, church family, let go of that fear. So wherever you're watching right now, at your kitchen table, on your couch, in your bed, wherever you may be, if you want to just kind of hold your hands open in a posture of surrender right now. And we're going to have a few moments of silence as we close. And God, I'm asking right now, to all my friends watching, to those I don't know who are watching, you can meet them right there, right now. Reveal that worry, that stress, that fear, and take it from them as they release it to you. Oh, let it go, my dear friends. Just breathe it out. You know what's holding you back, what you're trying to hold on? Expunge that joy stealer right now. Oh, Jesus, I believe that you're meeting people on the other side of these screens. Dear people who are trying to make sense in this world. And I believe that you can give them this joy transfusion even right now as they've prayed those prayers of surrender. Jesus, you say in your word that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so we believe that you are present right there with them. I pray for your release. Oh, gentle Jesus, just help some of us who crave the control, who don't want to give up the steering wheel. Take it from us. You love us. You are for us. You're asking us to let go. To receive from you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray, your powerful name, the one that sets us free, I pray, amen.